Well, the prophet Isaiah, looking forward through the fog of history, wrote the words that I mentioned to you earlier in Isaiah 53. He wrote these words about the servant Messiah who would come. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Think of the injustice of that. Here he is taking all of the abuse and all of the punishment and all the violence of the world on himself, all of the sin that we are guilty of, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Incredible injustice that we would say, yeah, he deserves that. He's earned that for himself. That's what Isaiah 53 says. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So into this story, we're invited. The one who sacrificed for the good of all of us. The greatest sacrifice for the greatest good. Truly, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who in your tender mercy gave your only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, hear us, merciful Father, we humbly pray, and grant that we, receiving these gifts of your creation, this bread and this wine, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. Amen. Friends, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with gratitude. Let's eat together. And the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Let's drink together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, grant that by the merits and death of Jesus, and through faith in his blood, we and all your church may receive forgiveness for our sins and all the other benefits of his passion. And here we offer you this morning and present to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and our bodies to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice. Fill us all who share in this holy communion with your grace and heavenly blessing. Amen. Thank you for participating. John's going to come and read scripture for us this morning.
We're going to read this morning from Mark chapter 9. 1 right through to 29. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power." And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter responded and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know how to reply, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of him." And when they came back to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you disputing with them?" And one person from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son because he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes stiff. And I told your disciples so that they would cast it out, but they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, the spirit immediately threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." But Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came to into the house, his disciples began asking him privately, "Why is it we could not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything except prayer."
Thanks, John. Lengthy piece there, and I'm still recovering from my voice issues a couple weeks ago, so I thought I might be good to have John read that. But a couple weeks ago, I talked to you about a painting by a guy named Raphael, back in the 1500s, and I mistakenly said that Raphael had become Pope. That's actually not true. Wikipedia. It's actually true that the Pope commissioned the painting by Raphael of the Transfiguration. Okay, so have we got it up here? What's interesting about the painting is that Raphael has placed together the two passages or the two stories that John read for us, the Transfiguration and the healing of the boy. I don't know if you find it interesting. Raphael died before this painting was completed, so one of his painting disciples finished it for him. And I apologize for the size here. It might be a little difficult to see it. Portrait is always more difficult on these screens, but maybe have a look at it, or maybe if you need to, pull it up on your device and have a look at it. What I want to do is just talk for a minute. Maybe you could discuss with a friend for a minute. What do you see here when you look at this painting? What's Raphael saying? And then maybe if you want to go like graduate level, you could ask, why might Raphael have put these two scenes together? Why is he putting them together? Okay, so a couple minutes. Talk with your friend. Pretty quiet in here. Maybe none of you can see it. Will's got his iPad out. He's having a good look. I'm expecting good comments from you. For the sake of a little bit of guidance here, you see the transfiguration is taking place up here at the top, and you have Elijah and Moses, or maybe Moses and Elijah. Three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are here. And then these two guys here are actually two martyrs from the 3rd century. Okay, so they were deacons. Watch out, you deacons. You never know what's going to happen to you. But they were from the, so they don't belong in this scene, but Raphael wanted to kind of demonstrate or show them or honor them by placing them in the painting here, but not obviously historically correct. Then down here you have 9 disciples, a group of like, Mark calls them scribes over here. And then I think you have father, mother, and here's our boy. This person I thought kind of was front and center, and just privately, Penny and I had a discussion about whether that was a man or a woman. I don't know. Physique definitely looks like a man. Long hair, I don't know. I'm probably wrong. It's one of the disciples, I think. So when you talk about this with your friend, what do you see? What do you notice about the painting? Yeah. Okay, so Lisa's saying the brightness of heaven, is that fair to say? And then the depravity of humanity and the world we live in, right? Good. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Okay, so Cherie's saying the boy's arms are both reaching up to heaven, as in, please help me, but also reaching down, which maybe conveys like the divided nature of every human in some ways. Yeah, good. One of the people I read showed like where are all the hands going here, right? So you got a hand pointing up, you got a hand pointing out. This one, you know, again, they're sort of directing in two directions. Any other thoughts? Last question: why would Raphael put them together? Okay, because the passage starts out with Jesus' authority in the transfiguration, but then what we see is his authority in play to heal the boy. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts on that one? Yeah. Oh, well, I like that, Peter. He says, because they were both transformed, meaning Jesus was transfigured before them, the boy's life totally altered. Yeah, beautiful. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. Good. Any last takes on this? Well, I was talking with a friend a few days ago who was grieving for the brokenness of our world, who was wishing that she had the ability to undo the darkness that she sees around her. It's a darkness, I think, that we all see in our city, and perhaps even a darkness that exists in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us. And it could be that you're here this morning and you feel like your life is pretty good and you don't see a lot of darkness in your life, and I'm happy for you if that's the case. But for many others, there's an experience of the brokenness of our world that's actually quite staggering, quite troubling. In my younger years, I think I was probably pretty naive and definitely very ignorant of the difficulties that exist in our world. But the more that you engage with people, the more that stories come out, you become aware of just the depth of struggle that exists in our world. It truly is a dark place for many, many people. Now, as you know, we have a benevolent fund here. We take up a collection once a month for the needs of our community. And this does this really beautiful thing. It puts me in touch with a lot of need. And this week we had two ladies pull into our parking lot. They are struggling in our community, elderly ladies. lots of struggle in their life, and they heard that we might be able to help them. There have been 2 deaths in their family in the last month. They have their own health struggles, and in the end, I happened to have to go to deliver these grocery cards because we didn't have any on site when they came, and it was clear that they were struggling financially as well, just based on the housing situation. And we were able to give the smallest little bit of help. If you don't know, we give out $50 grocery cards, which honestly is not very much. But it was truly an emotional experience for them. To pull up in their van and to see that someone actually cared about their situation, that there was a group of people that were concerned about the struggle they were going through, was actually strangely encouraging for them. Because their lives are so hard, and there isn't a lot of hope for them. And so we wonder, then, how do we live in this world? We might be tempted to hide away in little enclaves of peace, like our middle-class neighborhoods, where we don't have to see that. We don't have to see the struggle. Where we wait for an evacuation, maybe, from the darkness. But I don't know that that's faithful Christianity. Or do we engage the darkness? And if so, how? How do you engage the darkness in ways that don't overwhelm you? Right? You know, the saying, the longer you stare into the abyss, the more the abyss can take you over. And so there is this danger. So how do we live in the world of darkness and yet still hope? Well, let's dig into our text a little bit this morning and see what Jesus might say to us, okay? So the first thing I would want us to see in this passage is that there is a connection. I actually think Raphael's right in putting them together. There is a connection between the transfiguration and this healing story. It's all part of the same episode. Mark's chain link fence is well in order. We talked about that the last time. Each story is building on the previous story, not departing from it. They're all connected. So how does this the transfiguration relate to the story of the boy? It's the question that I am asking about the painting, but it's also the question we're asking about the passage. So we'll see what answer we come up with from our text. So the second thing then that I want to draw your attention to is this issue of arguing. Verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And this argument you see is deeply troubling to Jesus. He's not very happy about this. In the face of human suffering and torment, the disciples are in a kind of debate with the religious leaders, and Jesus' frustration boils over. He asks in verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" See, Jesus looks at the situation, and he's deeply disappointed with what's happening. And there's a lot that's left to our imagination. Like, we actually don't know what they were debating about, what their argument was about, or even what had happened before the argument, what the event was, what the conversation was about, what exactly made Jesus upset. And we don't have answers to any of those questions. But I would invite us to think about this, that in the face of clear human need, a person in real torment, and the grief and the sorrow of these parents, that the disciples and the religious leaders are divided over some maybe point of theology or some element of the law, and they're unable or unwilling or maybe even too distracted to help. And there's an important point for us here, I think, and this is really our second point. The mission of God's kingdom will not be accomplished by argument and debate. That's not how it's accomplished. It's probably a good thing that we don't know the details of what they were discussing, because we might use those details to dismiss ourselves and say, well, I don't argue about the law, but to miss the point that the argument and the debate is to miss out on the opportunity to care and to serve and to love. Jesus is pretty upset because they're choosing debate over compassion and care. And you have to know, I spent 14 years in the academic world. I love a good debate. That's some of my favorite stuff. But we should not assume that the kingdom mission will be accomplished through our ability to debate our foes. In Luke 4, actually, Jesus defines his mission this way. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So when Jesus comes down and he sees the debate going on, he's not seeing good news proclaimed. He's not seeing recovery of sight. He's not seeing liberty for the oppressed. He's seeing division and debate. And I think this is an important word for us today, because there are segments of the evangelical church who feel it's the main purpose to straighten out the ethics of sinful people without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And those kinds of debates will be fruitless in terms of seeing the kingdom come. They will be fruitless. They're not, because they're not moving to be sources of care and healing for the brokenness of our world. The kingdom will come through the work of the Spirit in the heart of the person. And the gospel, friends, the gospel doesn't need to be defended. It needs to be proclaimed. Proclaimed. Okay? So if Jesus gets a little riled up, it might be because the disciples are distracted with fruitless activities and they're neglecting the needs of a tormented soul in front of them. But it also seems clear that Jesus is unhappy with their level of faith too. And this is a tough discussion for us, right? To talk about faith. Point three then is a faithful reading of this passage has to hear the exhortation to greater faith. There's no way around it. Right? He's clear that that's what he wants to see in his followers. So the disciples, they meet with Jesus' frustration. How long must I bear with this faithless generation? And we have to note here that the disciples had seen miracles, lots of them. They had participated in deliverance. This was a part of their experience, and yet they had trouble with belief. But the Father, who probably had seen less than the disciples, is still exhorted to faith, as are we. You hear the words of the Father. He explains the situation to Jesus, and then he says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus' exclamation is awesome, right? If you can? I mean, it's always hard to know in reading exactly what was the tone. If I can? I mean, how high did he go in his octaves, right? All things are possible for the one who believes. So the disciples had seen so much. The Father probably had seen less. And yet Jesus still calls for faith. And I think we need to explore this a bit, because not many of us have seen miracles on the scale that we see in the Gospels. It's probably not been our privilege to witness disease leave bodies. Or deliverance like this, yet you can't read this passage without seeing the call to faith. So how do we square this? Well, I guess I would want to invite us into a space where we're motivated by compassion and we invite God to meet needs of people around us, okay? And as we offer to him these needs, it's kind of up to him after that, right? We have faith enough to invite him into the situation, and after that, it's his call. Our job is simply to offer in the time of need, and he will decide. So the ladies that show up in the parking lot, I can choose to pray with them, or I can choose to give them the cliche, "Hey, we'll be praying for you. Go be warmed and well-fed," you know, that kind of thing. Or I can just right there put myself on the line and say, "God, how do you want to meet these ladies right now?" And pray with them, right? And that's not heroic. That's not some dramatic act. But we have to get good at it. Good at inviting God into the difficult situations. Again, we're not aiming to be the next televangelist on the TV doing miracle after miracle. We're talking about compassion for the suffering, and inviting God's power into situations. Ultimately, again, it's God's call after that. Our job is to move with compassion and to invite him into the situation, and that takes faith because we're putting ourselves on the line. To move out of the world of debate and to move into a world where God might want to demonstrate his power. And we're like children in this. We're naive. We don't have like broad experience. We're Baptists. We haven't seen as much as we might want to see. But even in our weakness, I think there's opportunity for growth. C.S. Lewis says this in a letter he wrote to a friend in 1952. He says, "A child learning to walk doesn't need to know whether it will ever be able to walk 40 miles in a day. The important thing is that it can walk tomorrow a little further and more steadily than it did today." That's the invitation. Friends, if you're hearing condemnation from me, you're hearing me wrong. I'm with you. Needing to hear Jesus' exhortation to greater faith and not really knowing what that means, but knowing that I can exercise more faith tomorrow than I did today. Okay? So this is the key point, to pray. To pray with someone in the moment. Leave the results to God. So then how does one exactly grow faith? We talked about this, that the disciples had these experiences. They had seen it, and so they had this advantage over us, right? But what we have is we actually have the scripture, the stories, that we can read anytime we want, and the word tells us faith comes by hearing. So step one in growing faith is just read the word. Let those stories start to shape our hearts and minds. Secondly, faith comes also by experience. By giving God the opportunity to work, we will start to see him answer prayer, and now we have a body of experience. If we never pray, we never build the body of experience that will inform our faith. It's like Carol. Sorry to pick on you, Carol, but Carol's story of overcoming addiction is profoundly encouraging to me because for no reason at all, God broke through in her life and broke the chains of addiction. And she bears witness to that, and it strengthens my faith. So faith also comes then by bearing witness. We need to hear the stories. We need to share the stories. Karen, I'll pick on you. I don't want to steal your thunder, but like angry after the death of her fiance and liberated from that anger. Beautiful stuff. Sorry, liberated from the anger. I won't whisper it. I'll proclaim it, right? So we grow by hearing the word, we grow by experience, and we grow our faith by bearing witness. We need to recite the stories, the old ones from scripture, but also the ones that are happening to us in our current day. So in one sense, it is harder for us than for the disciples, but I don't think that means that we aren't called to greater faith. And here again, Jesus' words, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's his heart for you, right? That's his heart, okay? So there's one more area that comes into play when we talk about growing faith, and it's right at the end of our passage, verse 29. And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Well, what are we talking about here? Jesus says, this can only happen through prayer. But the problem is, nobody prays in this passage. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? I don't get it. The disciples, we have no evidence that they prayed. Maybe they did. Maybe they didn't. Jesus doesn't utter a single word of prayer in this passage. So what are we talking about when he says only prayer is going to help here? Well, a little word study for you. This word for prayer occurs a number of times in the New Testament, more than 30. And in almost all cases, this is crucial, it refers not to the one-time uttering of a request to God, but to the faithful, continuing practice of prayer as a life. Okay? Let's walk out a few. Okay, I won't do all 37 of them. I'll just do a few. Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Ongoing activity of the church. Acts 6:4, "The selecting of deacons to free up the elders. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Ongoing, daily, routine activity, life of prayer. Acts 10:4, Peter meets this Gentile man, Cornelius, and he says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So we're not talking about a one-time bless him uttered from the mouth. We're talking about a pattern of prayer in his life. Then the exhortations, Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Almost all 37 of these references look like this. Ephesians 1:6, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul tells these believers about his pattern of prayer for them. It's daily, it's routine, it's consistent. In Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. It's an invitation that the weapons of our warfare involve a life of consistent, faithful prayer. So you see the pattern. So in verse 29 of Mark 9, we might translate this kind of issue cannot be driven out by anything but the strength and power that comes through a life in vital daily fellowship with God. Isn't that beautiful? So beautiful. Daily, vital fellowship with God. And this is our fourth point then. There is strength and vitality and power that comes from daily fellowship with God. Knowledge and debate, they'll falter. They will not achieve the kingdom of God. But the vitality and power that comes through a life of connection with God will win the day. God is powerful for seeing his mission move ahead. And friends, this takes faith. It takes faith to believe this. It takes faith to believe that this time of friendship with God takes priority over my marriage, my family, the demands of my work, the housework, the repairs that need done, my hobbies, and even my addiction to entertainment. That's just my list. You have your own list of what gets in the way of your life of prayer. It takes faith to believe that this is the most essential part of our lives. It takes a lot of faith to believe that. But it also takes faith to believe that the victory of Jesus will take place not through violent revolution, as Peter thought, right? We're talking about the chain link fence from the last passage. Peter thought they were going to win the day through revolution. It takes place through this time in God's presence. In human terms, this time is irrelevant. It's unproductive. But in kingdom terms, this time is the heart of the spiritual battle. And it takes faith because, like, I don't know if you've experienced this, but like, the enemy will do just about anything to distract you from that time. If your kids are going to act up, they're going to act up just as you're getting ready to pray, right? That's the way it works. And we should know that's evidence for us. Evidence of how important a time of prayer is that there will be every possible distraction for you to prevent you from praying. Every possible distraction. So, the idea of a life of prayer's connection with spiritual vitality is a forgotten part, I think, of our evangelical tradition. It's a forgotten part. E.M. Bounds was a man, he's written broadly on prayer. He was a failed gold prospector. Sounds like an interesting guy, right? Went in search of gold. He later became a lawyer and then was saved as a result of the fruit of the Great Awakening back in the 1800s. And he became a church planter and wrote extensively on prayer. He says this, prayer which is felt as a mighty force is the immediate product of much time spent with God. And you know what? You could read through this whole book. He's just going to say that over and over and over and over again in different ways. Different words, he's saying the same thing through, this is actually three books in here. And that's all he says. No person can do a great and enduring work for God who is not a person of prayer. And no person can be a person of prayer who does not give much time to praying. It's real simple what he says. It's not complex. It's real simple. If you want spiritual vitality in your life, E.M. Bounds says, spend a lot of time with God. A lot of time with God. Bounds knew that spiritual vitality was found in the ongoing, consistent fellowship with God through prayer. And this is Jesus' point. The difficult things of our lives will not be met in debate, but in faithful, consistent fellowship with God. Well, we started out asking this question, how do we live in the darkness? How do you stare into the abyss of all the nasty stuff that's out there and not get tainted and discouraged by it? And I think Jesus would say to us this, you don't hide, you don't try to escape, you enter in, but you enter in with one foot in this world and one foot in the world of heaven. And the foot in heaven gives you what you need to not get swept away by the darkness in this world. And it's hard. I know your jobs. I know your work. And many of you are in very, very difficult places with your work. But to not get swept away, we have to keep a foot in heaven as well. You see, it's the vitality and faith and hope of the world above that lets us live in the darkness below without getting swept away. And the passage, like Raphael's painting, jams together the two worlds in which Jesus' followers are called to live. The one world full of brilliance and light, where Christ is clearly visible for exactly who he is. And the other is a world of darkness where evil spirits prey upon children and cause problems for parents. A world in which religious people like us are good at arguments and debates, but not so good at deliverance and healing. And we're called to live in both these worlds. We, of course, see the darkness around us. We see the struggles of people, mental health and addictions and relational disharmony. And we're invited to the life that sees Christ glorious and on the throne at the same time as we stare into the darkness of our world. So when Paul says, and you've heard this, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, he's not talking about escapism, and he's not talking about being aloof. He's talking about an approach to the suffering of the world that doesn't employ worldly methods. Rather, he calls us to a life of faith that sees Jesus' reign and power as present to the sufferer. And access to this vitality only comes through a life of prayer. It's an old message, isn't it? It's an old message that we've heard from centuries past, and yet sometimes we fail to hear it today. We're talking about time in God's presence that reshapes our perceptions. The prayer, "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is a prayer for these two worlds to come together, for the world of heaven to invade earth. And I suspect that that's what Raphael's doing. We must live in both worlds, and we do so by cultivating faith in a life of consistent, faithful fellowship with God. I'm short on how-tos for you today. I don't have a lot of, like, you know, five easy steps to a life of vital prayer and fellowship with God. That's something we all have to wrestle with. I would suggest to you, though, that we might need to make some significant changes. You alone know what those are. I know what mine are, okay? I know what the changes are that I need to make. I'm talking about the really practical things, like that phone cannot be lifted up until a time of prayer is over. I have to find a different posture. I have to put my body in a different place than what I do when I'm scrolling through Facebook or watching TV. I have to do very simple, practical things so that I do not get distracted by all of the thousands of distractions that are out there. Practical things. I just started into a book called Stolen Focus about the ways the world is determined to steal our attention. And to grow in prayer is going to require us to alter some things in our lives because we're distracted. We are. Yeah. So again, friends, hear me today. There's no condemnation. This is only invitation from Jesus. This is only invitation for us, all of us, invitation to take that next step, right? Don't worry about whether you can walk 40 miles tomorrow. That's not a concern. We're going to spend more time with God in prayer tomorrow than we did today. That's what we're going to do, okay? And who knows what God wants to do with that? I don't know. I wouldn't want to predict. All I know is there's more vitality in that life than the life I've been living. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that most of us are prayerless people. We confess that we talk better than we know. And with joyful hearts, Father, we just invite you to change us, to reshape the way we think about things. Lord, speak to us about that, maybe that one or two things that practically needs to change. Speak to us and grow in us a greater spiritual vitality. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.